Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you guys are all joining with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll pick up today in the third chapter. For those of you who know that we've been going through the book of Exodus verse by verse, and you're surprised at my introduction to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy, we are briefly going to be interrupting our Exodus series because we're at a wonderful place in the formation and development in our church. We are coming to particularization, which in our denomination means that we are transitioning as a body, as a local church, from being a church plant into being a fully developed, sort of self-sustaining, fully relying on the grace and mercy of God, of course, the true head of the church, Jesus Christ. But we are going to be considered a particularized church, a particular church, at some point later this year. So the commission of presbyters over us has instructed me to interrupt the study of Exodus to begin to teach the congregation on how and whom to choose as your leaders. We will be, before the year is out, and if the Lord doesn't come back, we'll be choosing elders and deacons for us in our particular congregation. And so we are now on the third week of our study mini-series on, and we find ourselves today going to continue in the qualifications for those who would hold office in the church. So we're going to review a little bit of what we studied last week and then continue to go forward. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and then we will also read a section from Titus chapter 1. Let me remind us all this morning that this is God's word, and it is spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is worthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning praising that you are at work. You're at work in the world. You're at work on the peninsula. You're at work in Newport News. You're at work in By Grace Community Church. Lord, you're at work in us. And so we pray this morning that you would further that work in us. Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us individually and corporately this morning. We ask that you would clarify for us those whom you would have lead in this church, this local expression of your beautiful bride. So come, Holy Spirit. We ask that you bring clarity. We ask that you bring conviction. We ask that you assure us with certainty that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you will never forsake us. We ask you to do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We left off last week, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. So I'll read that verse to us and remind us where we were, and then we'll keep going. 1 Timothy 3, 7. Moreover, he must be thought of well, must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think if you remember, it was fascinating for us as we were going through the list of whom should want to and aspire to the office of elder, who should, what are the characteristics that this man should embody? And we were looking at moral characteristics, integrity characteristics, spiritual characteristics. And then we came to this thought that an elder in the church of God should be well respected by those outside the church. It's one thing to be respected by those inside the church. And certainly, I think as we gaze upon the qualifications, both for elder and deacon, we'll see that there is great respect for those. And there should be great respect for those within the church who would hold this office. But we must also remember that the church is not to be an insular institution. And so if the people who are at the center in the leadership chain of a church are inward focused, if they find themselves to be isolated or insulated from the world around them, they are not leading the church as God commands his people to be led. The Great Commission is given to the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And then he reminds the church that he's with us for the nations. And so if we are led by people who are insular in their lifestyle, if they're insulated in their mindset, then they will not lead the church to accomplish the primary mission and directive with which we've been entrusted. Fascinating to me that Paul, the reputation outside the church, should have an impact on those who are leading the church as a whole. And then we're going to begin in verse 8. There's a mighty likewise. There's a mighty correlation to be understood here. As the apostle transitions from talking about those who would hold the office of bishop or elder, those are interchangeable offices, we see here that he's going to say there are correlations with those who have the office of deacon and those who have the office of elder. That's what the likewise is to draw us back to. Deacons likewise. Like who? Like the elders. In fact, if you were to lay these down on a spreadsheet, you'll see that the characteristics for those who should hold office as elders are very much overlapping with those who should hold office as deacons. Their callings are different. Their primary functions and services are different. But the character, the godliness required for one office overlaps tremendously with the godly character of the next. So deacons likewise must be dignified. And then we're going to contrast that word dignified with double-tongued. They must be dignified, and they must not be double-tongued. Fork in their tongue. What does that mean? It means that they are honest and truthful. Deacons, as an introduction, are encouraged to be understood primarily and initially as men of integrity. Their yes is yes. Their no is no. They do not say one thing and do another. They do not say one thing to some people and a different to others. There's no split in their thinking. There's no split in their speaking. Should this be true of elders? Of course. But it must also be true of deacons. When a widow comes to a deacon and asks for help, and he promises her help, she must be able to rely on his word, his promise. We must be able to take deacons literally at their word. They must be dignified. They must not be double-tongued. And then again, we receive a negative. They must not be addicted to much wine. Again, this is a great problem in the life of the early church, and it's a great problem for those in the church today. There are many, many who are addicted to alcohol, many, many who are addicted to drugs or to anything that would rob you of your sobriety, anything that would take from you your level-headed thinking, your critical analysis. And so deacons must be dignified. They cannot be double-tongued. They must not be addicted to much wine. Does not say here that they can't have a beer. Does it? Let us be very clear about our language. There are prohibitions here, and it doesn't say any alcohol. It says too much. Now, there are some who want to argue about the definition of too much. Won't do that today. I won't do that right now. But if you have a question about it, please do see me. Please do see anyone on the core development team. We would desire to help you think through your practices and your lifestyle. But much more importantly, we want to help you think through your affections. Can you be you without a beer at the end of every day? I hope so. Or your sobriety is being taken from you, yes? But at the same time, there isn't a prohibition on all alcohol, and no church policy should ever be instructed or in place to say that an elder or a deacon must abstain from all alcohol. That's Phariseeism. It's legalism. Let's be very clear what the scripture prohibits and what it warns. They are not the same. So you must not be addicted to too much wine. They must not be greedy. Greedy for dishonest gain. Does it say here that they cannot be wealthy? No, it does not say that. It says that their heart, their affection, should not be enamored with more, more, more. This is probably the greatest challenge of prohibitions in this list to Americans. We are privileged in the world economic light. We are very privileged. Even those struggling paycheck to paycheck, working two jobs, etc., we are still compared to the rest of the globe, in many ways very privileged. And so the folks who are called to this office of deacon must certainly have a great control over their lust for money. In fact, we'll get to it more next week, but one of the primary things that the deacons are entrusted with is the care and management of the church's finances and properties. You do not want a board full of lustful, greedy deacons, because mercy ministry will never be funded. Service will never be funded. Evangelism will never be funded if all they're thinking about is saving up more and more and more for us, more and more and more for me. The deacons among us should have a lifestyle that images generosity and frugalness. They must not be greedy for dishonest gain or shameful greed. Verse 9, we continue, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is extremely important for us to begin to understand. Those who were called to hold the office of deacon are going to be spiritual. They're tasked with many physical oversights, but in their heart, in their affection, in their spiritual life, there should be a vibrancy, a joyfulness, and an embrace of complexity. You don't want the deacons in your church to be men who are worldly first and spiritual second. Must, and again, the must has sovereign imperative implications. If someone does not hold to these great truths of the faith, they're unworthy to hold the office. I don't care what company they run. I don't care how much CEO the experience they have, what boards they sit on. The church is an institution that is set apart from the world, not to be governed as the world. So as we think about this, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must believe the great and glorious doctrines of the church, not with lip service, but with sincere affection. They must love truth. They must love the word of God. It does not mean that they must be able to teach everything perfectly. That's not the responsibility of their office. But they must embrace Scripture, embrace the teaching of the church. Amen? And do so with a clear conscience. Verse 10, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And again, we're not talking blameless before God. We don't mean that they must be sinless, because if that was the standard, none in this room could hold this office. True? So we mean blameless even as we met it early in chapter 3. Above reproach is how we translate the same thought in verse 2, that an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach, meaning that no charge sticks. The guy's got to be Teflon, okay? No charge sticks against him. Is he a slanderer? No. Does that mean he doesn't have sin in his heart? No. It means that outwardly, in the way that he presents himself, in the way he is known by those closest to him and by those who are strangers to him, just meeting him, they would not charge him as double-tongued or greedy, right? He's above reproach. No charge can stick. That's the same idea of what's happening in verse 10. So the deacons must be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. one of the questions you should be asking as a congregation is not who would make a great deacon. You should ask yourself, who is already serving? Those are not the same thought. Who has great potential to be a deacon? We'll identify them and then tell the deacons to try them out, to test them, to hand them responsibility and see how they respond to it. But deacons, those who would hold the office, should have already demonstrated their aptitude. And they should have already come out charge-free from the situations they oversee. Another way to think about this, and this is very countercultural for some of us, who's after the title of deacon versus who's doing the work long before they would be recognized with a title? It's a huge distinction to be made. Who is a deacon by demonstration of their life and their sacrifice and their commitments, their control over their home, etc., versus who aspires to, who longs for, or even lusts for the recognition of being a deacon. True deacons don't need the title. They need to do the work because the work needs to be done. So you should be asking yourselves, you should be thinking about those who are in our church, who already says yes first and finds out the details next. I need somebody to, I will. Okay, here's what I need you to do. It's very different from, we're going to need somebody to, all right, tell me all the details first. Okay, that doesn't infringe on my time, my talent, or my money too much. I'll take it on. So let them be tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. 11, their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Again, it's clear that the office of deacon is to be held by men. The language is explicit. I know that's contrary to much of what happens in a lot of churches today. But the mandate of Scripture is very clear. These passages are filled with musts, not preferential recommendations. So their wives likewise must be dignified. What should be fascinating to us is that now someone who's to hold this office is to be a reflection also of their closest loved ones. Does this mean, once again, that no single guy can hold the office of deacon? I do not believe that's what this scripture is mandating. It's certainly mandating that they be male. And if they are spouse, if they have a wife, then that wife is to not be untrustworthy. You like that triple negative? The wife of a deacon must be able to handle the responsibilities that he is entrusted with and share as a good partner will. But if she lacks dignity, then she might be a slanderer, open to the charge of aggravation. She might not be sober-minded. The distraction for a deacon, if the outlet of his primary ministry is neglected, because he's off busy serving the church. This is very familiar to what we talked about last week. And so as you examine potential deacons, you must also consider the impact of their spouse. Who's their wife? What is her temperament like? Where is she in maturity in the faith? Because if she's a slanderer, if she's given to much wine or greed or whatever else, then she'll not be found faithful in all things. Which means that his attention should be spent on her, serving her, leading her, loving and caring for her. Because she only has one husband. The church may have many deacons, But again, you see God protecting the order of family, even above that of the order of the church, because the institution is greater in God's eyes. The family is so significant to the mind of God, and he orders it and orchestrates. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Again, that's the exact same language as we saw last week. A one-woman man, one great love affair, one great focus, one primary service of his life. If you have any questions on that, I invite you to go back and listen to last week. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. We'll see this again in a minute when we switch to Titus. But the idea is the same. If your home life is out of order, then you need to focus there. And if that means a sabbatical for a season, then step from the office. Because the office in the church is nowhere near as important as the ordering of your home life, your household, your family, your children, etc. But if the household is running well, then you are free, not only as a model for those in the church, but also in time and talent to be able to serve in the church. Spend more time on that in a moment. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also Christ Jesus. I have a great friend from college, Dan Breadbenner. And he was down, he and his family visited us a few weeks ago. And I asked him, I said, Dan, you're a deacon in a PCA church. Do you like it? And his response to me was much more thorough than I really expected. I wanted a great tagline for my sermon, right? And he said, do I like it? Sometimes. Sometimes I like it. But it's usually really hard. It's like being the parent in a room full of children, knowing that if you don't do it, it won't get done. Knowing that that responsibility takes time. It takes effort. They've moved to a new facility, and every 2 weeks, all the thermostats in their facility shut down. So every 2 weeks, he has to reprogram. It took him like 30 hours to make an Excel spreadsheet to figure out all the timing needs of the church. Are you bored yet? So when does this room need to be cooled? When does this room need to be warmed? When does how much time does it take for the sanctuary to get chilled every Sunday morning? All that stuff. And so every 2 weeks, he's got to take his Excel spreadsheet to church, so that he can reprogram all 24 thermostats every 2 weeks. So do you like being a deacon, Dan? Sometimes. But it's always rewarding. Why? Because the church needs this done. Is it always fun? Certainly not. But I get to serve the church in a way that other people don't. Maybe in a way that other people wouldn't, Dan thinks. And I agree with him. And Scripture agrees with him. That's the point, that the deacons don't have the sexy limelight. They don't. But they do get a good standing for those who know about the function and life of the church. Those who hold the office of deacon in very many ways are glue. They're a glue to get the lawn mowed. They're a glue to get the property managed. They're a glue to make sure that the finances are reasonably cared for, that the right monies are being allocated and sent out, that bills are being paid, that thermostats get programmed. They get a good standing in the church. But then he also went on to reference the second part of this verse. Get great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They get to see God at work. In many ways, Dan credits being a deacon with some of the assurance that God is with them in this endeavor of local church life, because they know the stories. He gets to be on the inside when stuff goes bad, when conflicts arise. And so he gets to see the gospel of grace and the mercy of God poured out, and it confirms his faith. It confirms his joy. Is it always fun? Certainly not. But it's always needed, always beneficial. Sometimes at great cost to him, sometimes at no cost to him. And he sits back and watches God at work. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell Timothy. That those who hold the office of deacon will never be thanked enough, but they will be in good standing. And they also get to see the glorious God of grace breathe life where death reigned, breathe hope where fear reigned. It's an amazing privilege. Turn with me now to Titus 1, and we'll continue. We're going to jump back from the office of deacon and jump back into the office of elder. Another list of qualifications for those who would hold the office of elder. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. Paul, of course, in this letter is writing to the evangelist Titus. He's going to give him instructions about creating and installing and ordaining elders. This is normally done as an act of presbytery. In this age, there was no presbytery. There was no council of elders in this area. And so Titus was empowered and instructed to carry out this ordination process. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Notice the implication here. Paul's connecting the office of elder as a response to and a force in creating order. It's not a qualification, but it's a great job description. The church has chaos. Our lives have chaos. So how would our lives not be chaotic, right? What you're going to do, and in the installation and ordination of these elders, order will be a result. And so he instructs them, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Notice the plural of elders. He does not say, make an elder in every town. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And apparently there were further instructions that we don't know about. Verse 6, if anyone is a branch, same language. Can charges stick? No, the guy's Teflon. Doesn't mean he hides well, right? It doesn't mean he fakes it well. It doesn't mean he pretends well. It doesn't mean he's like a great politician with no known skeletons in his closet, right? Any of you guys want to run for president? I don't. You literally couldn't pay me to do that job. So it doesn't mean that this guy is fakey enough, hidden enough, reserved enough. It means literally that his lifestyle has been conformed to the scripture, to the work of the Holy Spirit. So he lives like, loves like, and smells like Jesus Christ. If he's above reproach, and again, we get the language, husband of one wife. Is he a one-woman man? And his children are believers. There's a lot written in this verse. Just as he's to be the husband of one wife, one woman man, his children are to be believers. Now there are some who will say that the standard then be that his children would be elect. That they will have already, prior to his taking the office, come to Christ. Does that mean anybody with a 2-year-old can't hold this office? Is that what the language is supposed to imply? No. It does mean that the household is a household of faith. It does mean that the children are being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. that they should believe. Whatever is available to them to believe. Could also be translated faithful. And I think that the context renders it very reasonable. Watch where he goes. Are his children believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? Meaning, are the children submitting to the leadership of the household? Not perfectly. Doesn't mean no spankings ever, right? It doesn't mean there are no timeouts. It means that they respond to the timeouts. They respond in obedience. They respond in faithfulness. So is there a relationship, deep relationship between the promises of God to one generation and the promises of God to subsequent generations? Absolutely, y'all. Deeply so. I'm proud to say, as covenantal theologians, we know more than others how precious and powerful that union and unity with God is. So the expectation is that they would be covenant keepers, that they would be raised as faithful covenant lovers. And so that is the expectation and that is the norm. But it is also understandable if your children do not yet love God with every piece of their mind, their heart, their soul, their strength. It's understandable. But his children are to believe and not be open to the charge of debauchery. They cannot be living a reckless style. And him hold the office of elder. Why? We're saying this over and over and over again. Are you noticing? That if your primary ministry is out of whack, don't take a secondary ministry. If you put second things first, you're going to lose out on first and second things, right? So hold on to your primary service. And when that is in order, reasonably, faithfully, then you can take on additional service. But make sure first things are first, and then have second things be second. So his children are to be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery, not open to the charge of insubordination. Is rebellion their dominant thought process? Or do they yield? Do they believe? Do they submit? And we continue in verse 7. For an overseer, an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach, Teflon. No charges stick. He must not be arrogant. That would be a lover of self, right? Arrogance means that he values himself too highly, sees himself too glorious. He must not be quick-tempered. Another way to think of this is he an instigator or a peacemaker? Elders must be peacemakers. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent or greedy. Is that? It overlaps with the office of deacon, right? Because in the absence of any deacons, their responsibilities fall on who? The elders. The office of elder, you know, soaks up the office of deacon. Verse 8, he must be hospitable, a good host. An elder is someone to sit in his living room, or you want him to sit in your living room, that you can talk about the issues of life. He must be a lover of good. Try that with a lover of evil. We know that there are things that are good, truth, and someone who holds be a lover of those good things. Self-controlled. He must be upright, be holy, disciplined. Man, if you stare at this list too long, none of us would aspire to be an elder, right? Because I can't look at that list and say, you guys definitely want me to be a ruling elder in your church, because I am so holy, so self-controlled. Right? So let's not deify any of these elders, but let's understand that the dominant truth of their lifestyle is in line with these, right? This is who we aspire to be. This is whom God is at work in. That's why we want them to lead in our churches, because we want our lives to in some way interact and look like their life, not flawlessly. That alone is Christ. But we need people to lead us who are hospitable, love good, who do have self-control, who are upright, who are holy, who are disciplined. And dominantly so. But we are perfected. None of us are already perfect. Amen? And watch verse 9. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is actually a question of yielding. Do your elders yield to the scripture? Is the highest authority in their pantheon of understanding, is the highest authority scripture? Or do they trust anything else more than Scripture? Is the word the zenith? Is it fair to characterize them not only as somebody who understands Scripture, but also as somebody who stands under Scripture? Is the final authority for them in faith, love, practice, everything Scripture? Or are they given to a higher authority or a different authority? Is their intellect more important to them than the word of God? Are the philosophies of man more important to them than the word of God? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Meaning somebody deposited the scripture in him. Does he yield to it or rebel against it? If he rebels against it, then he's not fit to rule, to govern, to teach in the church. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? Why is this such a big deal? It's a big deal so that he may be able to give instruction. And here's the teaching component. Your elders need to know what they should believe, what they need to believe as taught in the scripture, and they need to be able to articulate it. They need to be able to stand in the gap between those who do not believe and those who believe and say, this is why it's true. This is what the word says. This is why it's important for you to know and yield here. Your elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. They must also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. One of the most significant assessments we need to collectively make as we begin to think about those who should hold this office in our local church is, who do you run to for truth? Who protects the gospel in thought, word, and deed? Where do we go? And where do they take you? Do they take you to the articles of man? Do they take you to the wisdom of philosophers? Or do they lead you neck deep, wading in the rivers of Scripture? Where do they take you? The men who would hold this office must be lovers of the word, students of the word, and proclaimers of the word. Does that mean they all have to be able to preach like I do, week in and week out? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that they have to know how to correct me if I say it wrong. They need to be able to step in and rebuke me for an unclear thought, or, heaven forbid, for misleading ones. Those who would hold office of elder in our church must know the truth, love the truth, and speak the truth in all spheres and areas of influence. Amen? So what does it mean for the rest of us who maybe are not in a position to be rulers, to be elders? We should come back to this list, these two sets of lists, and ask the Lord to bear this fruit in our lives. This is a great indicator for us of our idolatries, yes? I love wine too much, you might think. Lord, free me from the grip of alcohol. I am a lover of money. Materialism overshadows me and steals joy from me too often. Jealousy and covetousness. I see what neighbors have and I want it. I want it so desperately. This can also serve as a grid for us, not so we can climb up the ladder of the church, but so that we can look like, live like, and love like Jesus does. This is a great list for all of us. It's a mandated list for our elders. It's a mandated list for our deacons. But it's also a great grid for us to see what we love too much and where we love too little, where we yield too quickly to the wrong things and stand obstinate and rebellious to the wrong things, to God's things. We must be men and women who yield to the scripture. Not so we can get an office, not so we can get a series of pats on the back, not so we can have the joyful privilege of making Excel spreadsheets and programming thermostats, but so that we, as we walk in this world, would order our homes well, order our workplace well, see the gospel as for ourselves and the nations, and walk out all that we've been instructed to do. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do gather this morning celebrating the significant work that you have been doing and are doing in our little church. God, we thank you that you have not abandoned us, but that you are the head of the church, that you are the one who calls the shots, that you are the sovereign King of glory. And we ask you, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to well up in us, to give us insight into the family life of those around us, to give us insight into those who are called to lead as ruling elders, as teaching elder, as deacons in the life of by grace. Lord, may it be far more than a popularity contest. May we be asking the question, who is shepherding us now? Who is serving as a deacon now? And how do we come alongside where you have already been at work? In the coming weeks and months, as we seek to understand the responsibilities of those who would hold these offices, Lord, may we deeply trust that though no one perfect shall be found, you are indeed raising up the proper men to hold this office, to serve these ministries, to carry out the business of your bride's work. And so, Lord, we ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that your Holy Spirit would convict us for where we lack self-control, where we indulge greed. We ask that you would come We ask that you would make certain our forgiveness. Give us great joy and repentance that leads to faith and new obedience. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.